Remain standing for the reading of the text this morning from Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our study through this little epistle of joy. We come now to see more of the secret of the contented life that Paul reveals to us toward the end of this letter. We'll begin reading at verse 1 through verse 11. Now hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, now send your Spirit upon the preaching of your word and open up the eyes of our heart that we might see the beauty of this truth and that we might live according to it, that we might go from here being doers of the word and not hearers only. So we ask that you would bless us with your word. We pray that you would, with your Spirit, make the very specific applications down in our heart where no man can see, and that we might leave from here with greater joy in the mind of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In engineering class, I was introduced to a class called thermodynamics. Now, that is a little different for an electrical engineer to be experimenting and thinking about heat transfers and the energy that is constant through the universe. But the more I got into it, the more I really enjoyed it, because I could relate to some things, particularly its second law. The second law of thermodynamics is a law of entropy. Everything tends toward disorder. Well, I can relate a lot to that. My mom can relate to a lot of that in my life as she was raising me up, and she sees what my room looks like when she asked me to clean it. If I had been a little more wise at the time, I could have just simply said, well, that's just the second law of thermodynamics. They just tend toward disorder, and it's just filled. My room is filled with entropy. As we consider the disorder of our lives, and oftentimes the disorder of the things around us, we live in a fallen world where everything is tending toward disorder. My desk is plagued with entropy. Many parts of my life is plagued with entropy, but more than that, I struggle with indwelling sin. The opposite of entropy, then, I guess, if entropy is defined as tending toward disorder, the opposite of that would be an orderliness, unity, structure. In this physical world in which we live, the most structured organic form of matter is a crystal. It has some of the tightest bonds and is crystallized and into a very orderly form that gives us another illustration of something that we need to be about. As the apostle begins to exhort the Philippians, in the unity of the body, he continues with the train of thought that he left off at the end of chapter 1. But he does begin a new thought here. And the unity of the body of Christ springs from having the mind of Christ. And 8 times between verses 2 and 8, there is a word that is used to describe something of the mind. Consider, think. These kinds of thinking words are that which is bringing about to us for a necessary need for a transformation of our minds. We have to think differently. We need to have a different worldview from the worldview that we came into this world with. This is a thought of transformation that we need to consider having and growing in a mind of Christ. In the beginning here, in verse 1, he gives us a fourfold incentive, a motivation, a reason for obeying the truth that he is about to explain. And then, after that, he's going to give us a threefold directive. And then he's going to show us from that standpoint now the basis for all of this in a pattern that he shows us that was in Christ. And after he shows us the pattern of Christ's humility, he will then show us the honor and exaltation of the Lord. And in this, there are many lessons that we need to follow as we are to be like Christ. First of all, consider that fourfold incentive given in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, then he's going to go on and say something. These four incentives, then, are things that should motivate us, things that gives us the reason to do what he is about to tell us to do. And he begins by saying, if. Now, the way that the Apostle Paul is addressing the church, he is not addressing it in such a way that if these things are true, then this. He is saying them in such a way that these things are true about them. If these things are true, and in you I know that they are, is kind of the approach he's given. Now, if there's any consolation in Christ, and I know that there is in you, if you receive any help or any encouragement in your union with Jesus Christ, and I know that you do, that's his idea. If there's any comfort of love, if there's any incentive here based on this consolation, the love of Christ towards you, does it provide an incentive for you to act? And I know that it does. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any rejoicing in this communion of the Spirit, and I know that there is, if there's any affection and mercy, if you experience the affection and mercies of Christ, and I know that you do, that's his idea, then, he goes on in verse 2, fulfill my joy. And we see now in verse 2, verse 2, 3, and 4, a threefold now directive that Paul is about to give them to fulfill his joy. Now, fulfilling his joy means to fill up the measure of joy. If we go to the cupboard and we get a cup, and it's a one-cup measuring cup, and we fill it up to three-quarters full, we're not quite there yet. So the idea is to fill it up with joy that is still lacking. And because of the many spiritual virtues in Christ that the Philippian church has already exhibited to the apostle, particularly as they helped him in a time when nobody else helped, and this, in a sense, we'll find Philippians toward the end of the letter, is a thank you note to the Philippian church for helping him in a time we had need. But because of these spiritual virtues, they were a source of joy to the apostle Paul. But the measure was not yet quite full. And so as he rehearses some of these virtues, he now exhorts them to go ahead and fill it on up. And how are they to fill it on up? He then is going to give them some directives that will help them to do that. Now, there were some issues in the church that Paul here is hinting at. He is giving us by an implicit inference here of some challenges of disunity that were going on in the body of Christ. So he then takes this idea of some of the problems, and he is going to address them with these three directives. The first directive is a directive for unity. And we discussed that in some detail last Lord's Day, but he's going to continue to reiterate it again. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind." We need to be unified in the gospel. There's a lot of things today in which people try to unify in the church. There is a very bad sense of the term of ecumenism, where the church is trying to be unified, but in anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. That kind of unity we do not want to be a part of. The kind of unity that we need to seek and we need to be is that which Jesus prayed for, that they would be one in Him as He is in the Father, according to the word of truth of which they are being sanctified. All of that was what Jesus was praying in John 17. This unity is a oneness, a unity. It is a disposition of love toward one another, all based in the righteous work of Jesus Christ and this life of holiness that we are to walk in. It includes an attitude. It includes a mindset. So walk in unity. Walk in oneness. The second directive that he gives us in verse 3, it's one of humility. And he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Humility. So to have a unity in one mind with each other, in the gospel, in Christ, and also have a humility. It is impossible to have number one if you don't have number two. That's why Romans, Paul is exhorting them there in chapter 3, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. I have heard that it is said that pride comes when we begin comparing ourselves with other people. But humility comes when we begin to compare ourselves with God. In fact, as we consider the Beatitudes, which are not the things that we do to become children of the kingdom, but they are actual characteristics that are true of people who are of the kingdom of God, it says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." And that idea comes about as we then see ourselves in the light of God's holiness. And we come to see, like Isaiah did in that great throne room, the great Jehovah God, who Jesus later identifies himself as the one who was sitting upon the throne and his train was filling the temple. And Isaiah fell speechless and says, "Woe is me," because he then saw himself for who he truly was while he was in the presence of God. That's humility. When you can see yourself for who you truly are while you are in the presence of God, that is the state of humility. So be of one mind and be humble. Let nothing be done with a selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And then the fourth, or the third directive, given in verse 4, is let each of you look out not only on your own interests, but for the interest of others. And this third directive is one of helpfulness, service. This is loving your neighbor as yourself, which is a part of the greatest commandment. This is where the Bible reiterates these one another passages to us. And he says, you know, "By this the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." One of the greatest things that the world can see and learn of Christ is that we love one another and we stick with each other and we are unified in the gospel and we are humble in our spirits and we help each other. That's why the scripture, I think more than any other of the one another passages, love one another is at the top. The others are ways in which this goes about. Serving one another. Be hospitable to one another. Be kindly affectionate toward one another. Have peace with one another. Wait for one another. Care for one another. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Submitting yourselves one to another. Minister to one another. And on it goes. All as we love one another in serving and a helpfulness. So there are four incentives given to three directives now to us, and now he's going to lay out for us the great example of Christ. So he goes on in verse 5. Let this mind now, this mind that I just got finished explaining to you, and I'm about to show you by example, let this be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now this is what we are given for as our example. We are to continue in the same mind that motivated our Lord Savior. He is our example. And what he is doing, what the apostle is doing, is he is exhorting us to a particular worldview. How we see life, how we see ourselves, how we see Christ, how we see the world, how we see our function and our place. That God has placed us in such a time as this, the context in which we live, and how that relates to everybody else. Follow Jesus' example. Now, there's a lot of ways we cannot follow Jesus' example. Not in any of his redeeming acts, not a single thing we can do can add one iota to the complete and finished work of Jesus' atoning work upon the cross for the sins of mankind. We can't atone for sins. We can't even work for them a little bit in our own selves. But we can follow the worldview and the mindset that motivated him to carry out the completed work that he came to do. This particular passage right here is quite a hotbed for many variations of interpretation. I'd like to just run through it to try to make it a little more simple in staying true to the original text. We can get caught up a little bit in some of the difficulties of the language, but what does it mean when it says, let this mind be in you who is also in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God? That's a little difficult. But if we understand some of the words here, it helps us. Existing in the form of God did not mean that he was emulating God. It did not mean that he was some kind of shadow of God. The inference here, as well as supported by all of the other passages in Scripture, is that he was God. As he became in the likeness of a man, we find also that same likeness. He was man. He became man. So Jesus Christ is, he was, and he always will be God, by nature. He is God. He has never been anything less than God, and he never will be. At his incarnation, he did not give up deity. He was fully God. At that particular moment in history, he also became fully man. And then it says, now this mind be in you. Here he was, fully God, but then he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does that mean? But he made himself of no reputation. This word robbery that's given in our text is the very word that means to grasp onto something, to lay hold on something, to clutch. We can think about how that is relevant to robbery. When we go and steal something, or when somebody else steals it, we're not going to steal anything. When we steal something, we have to lay hold of something and grab it. We think of a purse purse snatcher. We think of a pickpocket. We have to grab something, lay hold on it, and hold it in our clutch. That is the idea that robbery comes from. Well, if we actually take the word to grasp onto and we take this idea, it's more true to the text when it says that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to keep in his clutch. Equality with God in some way. Now, what does that mean? But he made himself of no reputation. The idea here is that this is the word that kenosis, and there's been a kenosis theory that many pages of theology have been written around this one word that we have. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. And that's the idea. He emptied himself. He did not think that being equality with God is something he had to hang on to, but he emptied himself. Laonida says in their Greek lexicon, he completely remove or eliminate elements of high status or rank by eliminating all the privileges and prerogatives associated with such a high rank or status. Now, but what did he empty himself of? It couldn't have been his divine attributes. He did not empty himself out of his divinity. Because he was always God, he always is God, and always will be God. And so if you empty yourself out of your divinity, you no longer become God. Well, that was not what he emptied himself out of. Some people say he emptied himself out of the prerogative of exercising his deity. But how can you be God and not exercise your very being? Some people say he emptied himself of all of his attributes. That's where we sing sometimes, and actually our hymnal has changed the very verse of "And Can It Be?" He emptied himself of all but love, is how Wesley originally wrote verse 2. No, he didn't empty himself out of all of his attributes but love. Attributes are what characterize and describe who a person is. God has revealed himself, who he is, by his attributes. If we emptied out all of his attributes, he would cease being God. So that's not what he emptied himself out of. Linsky says he could not do without his deity in his state of his humiliation. And this is the mystery, that Jesus was always fully God, even when he became fully man. So what did he empty himself of? First of all, he emptied himself up of the favorable relationship he had with divine law. He made himself a little lower than the angels. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou take notice of him? But we know that the law, the strength of sin is in the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So the relationship that Jesus had with this divine law has now changed, because it says he was in the fullness of time, he was born of a woman, born under the law. The second thing he gave, or emptied himself out in, was he gave up his riches. He emptied himself of much of the glory that he enjoyed that was his prerogative. And that is why in 2 Corinthians 8:9 it is saying, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He emptied himself out into humanity. I mean, this is a pretty lowly thing for our Creator to do. He is emptying himself out into humanity. And by so doing, he is giving up the prerogatives of glory for a season to become poor when he had the riches. And he became so poor that his very life here on earth was just characterized by borrowing things. He borrowed the very place in which he was born. He had to borrow a house to sleep in. When the disciples come and says, we'll be your disciples, the foxes have holes and the birds have their nests. But the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. You want to follow me? He had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to borrow an animal to ride on. He had to borrow a room to institute his supper. And at last, he had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. He was poor. So the next time you think you don't have enough, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. He was willing to give up his riches to help promote the state of others. The third thing he gave up was his heavenly glory. He gave up his riches, but he also gave up glory for a season. And he was keenly aware of this because in John 17, that great high priestly prayer in which he is praying to the Father, but out loud in the presence of his disciples so that they and we could hear, he says, "Our Father, my Father, I have glorified you here on earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was." Now imagine for a moment this God who was dwelling in inapproachable light. This God who the seraphim and cherubim covered their faces when they came around the throne, and there was our great Jesus sitting upon the throne. There he was in the great temple and abode of God, and he literally likens and identifies himself as that Jehovah in the year that King Uzziah died, where his train was filling the temple. And here he was in the presence of angels that served him, that bowed before him, that covered their face, clothed in majesty and glory, whose radiance was inexpressible, whose presence silenced the voices of men, who when Isaiah beheld the second person of the Trinity, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And he left that estate and all of that prerogative of his, and he poured himself out in humanity and became lower than the angels and became a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even the very shameful death of the cross. So where he came into a realm now where he was despised and rejected by men, where he was mocked. And you think about what he gave up so that we might have that glory with him one day. He also gave up the independent exercise of his authority. Perhaps that's not the best way to put it, but he came to do his will and not his Father's will. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He did consider these divine prerogatives something. He did not consider all these divine prerogatives something he had to lay hold on and grasp and keep in his hold and in his clutch. But he emptied himself into humanity, became lower than the angels for a season. And the only person in this world who had the right to assert his rights waived them. Let that be a lesson to us proud Americans from time to time. We are a people that are driven by asserting our rights and often from our own pride and our selfish ambition. But remember Christ, remember his worldview, and remember his mind. So Christ became a servant. He washed his disciples' feet. It was expected that the followers of a rabbi, the disciples of this rabbi, would do any task for that rabbi that a household servant and slave would do except wash their rabbi's feet. And so can you imagine the shocking aspect when Jesus picks up a towel and he does what was not even expected of disciples to do for their rabbi, and he does for his disciples. He became obedient to the point of death, even the shameful death of the cross. And the point here that the apostle is showing us in this just wonderful, incomprehensible humility of our God is if Christ humbled himself so deeply, then we ought to be willing to humble ourselves in our own small ways. If Christ became obedient in such profound ways, then we need to become increasingly obedient and compliant to God's directives and live more like our Master with each other. In oneness, in humility, in helpfulness and service. So far, Paul has given us a fourfold incentive for these three directives, and he's given us the example in Christ so that we can see what it looks like. And then he continues on now with this great honor and exaltation of Jesus. And he says in verse 9, "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every of the things in heaven and the things those on earth and the things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father." Now this is a principle that God has revealed to us of old. This is nothing new. It's the old principle that the psalmist says, he does not forget the cry of the humble. Where Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. As James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. As our Lord Himself says, he who humbles himself will be exalted. The exaltation of Christ is the reversal of His humiliation. He who stood condemned in relation to the law has now exchanged the penal justice for the righteous relationship to the law. He who was poor now has become rich. He who was rejected has become accepted. And he who learned obedience has now been given all the power in heaven and on earth. And every tongue will confess that day. Of all those who are in heaven, he is speaking about three classes of his created beings. Those in heaven refer to the angels and the cherubim, the seraphim that are surrounding the throne. Those who are on earth refer to all mankind here that are walking across the face of the earth. And those who are under the earth are referring to all the damned in hell, including the angels of the fallen nature and also of men who have gone. And everyone will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. We joyfully, we with exuberant praise and great gladness of joy and heart, knowing that He has made us to be one with Him. And yet even those who have despised Him and rejected Him, who have never repented, will fall to their knees. Christ's enemies and ours will then confess who He really is, because God has exalted Him in His all to the glory of the Father. And remember the entropy of our fallen nature. And remember that it's the mindset of Christ that will crystallize us into a tight structure together. Have this mind in you. Be unified in the gospel together. Have the oneness in the body of Christ. Be a church for whom Christ prayed this, and cultivate it. That unity and oneness in the body of Christ cannot be overstated or overemphasized. Humility is essential and helpfulness in serving others is necessary to follow our divine example. In due time, Christ will reward you. If you humble yourself, He will exalt you. If you give yourself to Him for a season of this fallen life, He will give you your reward. So as we have a proper worldview, it is governed by how we think. It is the mind of Christ which is essential to filling up our individual and our collective joy here. And may God grant us the grace to see this, to believe it, and to live this truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we long to be a more joyful people, grant us wisdom to know how the mind of Christ is a part of the key that unlocks this joy. That we might see Him and His example, and that we might always reflect upon the greatness of what He left and became, that we might be rich in glory with Him. And Father, when things don't go our way here, when people aggravate us, and when we get selfish and have our own ambition and desires, and someone else steps in the way, oh God, forgive us. May we be motivated by the glory of God revealed to us in Christ and follow His example and care more about Your glory than we do our own lives, and particularly our egos, our pride, our self. So this day, oh Lord, as we commit ourselves to once again deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow Jesus, we ask for the grace, we ask for the mercy to make us successful in the walk that You have empowered us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen.